Today is considered Easter Sunday, as many across this country and the world have flocked to church to observe an annual remembrance of the Lord's resurrection. Now, for a number of reasons that we won't get into, we haven't made it an occasion today here at the Lilac Road Church of Christ, primarily because because we're told to observe the Lord's resurrection every Lord's Day, and so we do today, and if the Lord wills, we'll do it again next Sunday, and then the next Sunday, as long as we're alive and able. In addition to the surge of church attendance across America, a massively large contingent of people flooded the city of Rome to be led in the observance of this day by a man many consider to be the successor of Peter. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But first, remember 2 weeks ago, we finished our review of the apostles on Sunday nights with a review of the faithful but flawed Peter, starting with his call to follow Jesus and ending with an order to feed the Lord's sheep in John 21. And that was our study from a couple of weeks ago. As noted in the start of the series on the apostles, the purpose was to lead us to a detailed study of 1 and 2 Peter, of the letters of 1 and 2 Peter. And so tonight we're going to start with an introduction to 1 Peter. Facing the Flames is going to be the title of the series. Tonight's an introduction to 1 Peter. And we're going to begin with some basic questions by asking the simple questions. Who, what, when, where, and why? Those are the basic questions that everybody asks when you get into a Bible study and you try to figure out what the text is talking about. And they are simple, yet highly illuminating questions. They're essential questions. They get the information rolling so that we can begin to put together a picture and an understanding of what God has to say in His text. Things like, who wrote the book? To whom was it written? Why was it written? When was it written? Answering these questions will get our study off to a good start, and so we're going to do that this evening. And let's start with, who wrote the book? And you may be saying, well, who wrote the book? Well, James, 1 Peter. That means Peter wrote the book, and it does say that. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, that's the very first word of his letter, is his name, Peter. He begins with his name, Peter, as the writer of the book. And so he identifies himself right off the bat. And so this is obvious to those of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, typically, only people who just reject divine inspiration entirely, or maybe even reject God entirely, argue that it was not and could not have been the Apostle Peter. And there really is no good value or real purpose for us to spend any time trying to look at all the arguments for why Peter the Apostle is the author of the book. In fact, if you run into anyone who wants to argue that point, may I suggest that you say, you know what, that's not the argument that we need to be having. The argument and discussion that we need to have is, let's back up to see where we agree. Do you believe that there is a God? And B, that God can actually speak to His people, reveal Himself in words to His people. And to humanity. That's where you probably will need to take that discussion. And the secondary question, though, is who is this Peter, and what right does he have to speak on behalf of God? Now, we looked at that two weeks ago when we talked about how Peter was called by the Lord Himself and followed the Lord for several years before becoming the lead apostle there on the day of Pentecost. And so we won't go back over that in any detail other than to point out that Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So right at the beginning of the letter, he tells the readers who he is and what he is, that he is a duly authorized spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said earlier about how that there are a lot of people who went to Rome to let the leader of the Roman Catholic Church lead them in the celebration of this day because they think he is the current successor of Peter in this long line of authoritative apostles in the Catholic Church. And the word Pope comes from the Latin word papus, or father. Papa, we know it as Papa. Initially, it was used for all priests in the Catholic Church. But over time, as the Bishop of Rome became the leading bishop in that growing church organization, the name came to be reserved for him. And I want you to notice the titles that the current pope claims to have. These are the titles. These are the official titles of the head of the Church of Rome. He is known as the Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Apostle, a Pontiff, excuse me, of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Metropolitan Archbishop of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the Vatican City State, Servant of the Servants of God. That is the title that the Roman Pope, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, claims, but those are the titles he claims to have. But our question is this: does Scripture support such a claim? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Jesus did give him special recognition, Peter, special recognition in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. We talked about that, where he said that on this rock I will build my church. But he wasn't talking about Peter as being the rock that, upon which the church will be built. He was talking about himself. Jesus himself would be the rock. Peter then was influential, and he was a leader of the church, but never, understand this, Peter never claimed universal oversight for himself, nor did anyone else claim it for him during his life. This is only something that arose centuries later as the Catholic Church took on the political form, the form of a political party of Rome itself, in order to maintain power and control. In fact, when you go into the New Testament, what we learn is there's clear recognition that Peter had no authority over the Apostle Paul. Look in Galatians. Keep your marker there in 1 Peter. Well, we'll be bouncing around a little bit. Turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 is a letter written by the Apostle Paul describing his call, his grant and receipt of authority from the Lord to be his apostle. And he talks about how he became an apostle, and his apostleship had absolutely zip, zero, nada to do with Peter or any of the other apostles or James, the brother of the Lord. None of those men had anything to do with Paul becoming an apostle, and they had absolutely zero authority over him. Look in Galatians chapter 1. In verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Jesus has the authority, and Jesus had the right to make Peter or Paul an apostle. Peter had nothing to do with that. Not only did he have nothing to do with it from that standpoint, that it was from the Lord himself, we read also in verses 18 and 19 that Paul didn't even have any contact, any meeting, any interaction with the Apostle Peter until 3 years after he had been called. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. First part of that talks about how he was, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, how he became a preacher, and so forth. Then verse 18, three years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. So he knew Peter had a leading position there in the church in Jerusalem, and was going to, and went up to see him. When he was there, was spent 2 weeks with him. Spent 2 weeks, and that was 3 years after he had received everything he needed to know from the Lord. In fact, in verse 19, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so he's talking about the fact that these guys did not give him his authority. In fact, notice what it goes on to say in chapter 2 of Galatians, in verses 6 through 10. Because there's a thought process or some idea that, well, you know, all right, Paul, you were an apostle, but you still had to get your authority and your information, and that you still were subservient to the other apostles, the original apostles, and of course to Peter. No, that's simply not the case. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation, that would be Peter, James, and the other apostles, contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. You see where Peter's going, or Paul's going with this? Now this goes back to, this was at in Roman and John, Acts chapter 15, when they had to go back and get everybody to understand that the Holy Spirit was making it clear Gentiles did not have to keep the law. And there were some who were saying they did. And Paul went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas to make sure that that was understood. And some people would say, well, okay, now you got the official stamp, the approval of the apostles and Peter and James and the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, no. They didn't give me anything. All they did was agree that Peter is the apostle to the Jews, and I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And guess who's behind all of that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Peter got his authority from Christ. Paul got his authority from Christ. And neither of them gave either the other person their right or the authority to preach. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, that is to Paul, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars. So he names the guys that they thought were the big shots. These are the guys that controlled the truth. No. Gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Say, hey, you guys are preaching the truth. Good job. The Lord's behind it all. So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They got their work. I got my work. It all came from the Lord. And they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing also I was eager to do. So Paul's making it clear, he's an equal, he's a peer. He is not a subservient apostle underneath the chief apostle, Peter, as is taught commonly by the Roman Catholic Church. Moreover, we continue there in Galatians chapter 2. There came a time when Paul had to rebuke Peter, had to call him down, had to say to him, you are out of order here, Peter, you've done wrong. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So at one point he was there in Antioch and he'd hang out with the Gentiles, eat their food, didn't have to be kosher, none of those things. By the way, anybody have ham, kosher ham today? Okay, some of you got that joke. All right. There's no such thing as kosher ham. Ham is unkosher by virtue of being ham. Okay, kosher means it's approved for Jews to eat. Jews cannot eat ham. All right, so, okay, some of you are looking at me like I've lost my mind. And I have. Well, that was the easy thing to do. There's not much to it. But anyway, so let's continue on. So for prior to coming a certain man from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when these guys came up from Jerusalem again, this was after they had already settled the question and said the Holy Spirit made it clear the gospel is the gospel for everybody. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing peer pressure, the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result being that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, the power of peer pressure. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he was changing his position based on who he was with. And Paul said, you're a hypocrite. How dare you do this? And I think Peter got the point. And even though it's not recorded, I'm pretty sure that he recognized that he was wrong and did the right thing. So not only do you have Paul saying this about Peter, notice what Peter says about himself. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, and let's see what Peter says about himself as far as himself being an elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he identifies himself as a fellow elder, not as the chief elder. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So Peter says, I'm one of you guys. I'm all you guys that are elders, I'm one of two. I'm one as well. And I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ, and I will be a partaker of the glory that is coming for those who serve Christ just like any other Christian. Then he tells them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. He changes the word from elder to shepherd, that is to pastor. That's where we get our word pastor from. The shepherd to feed the flock among you, and going on to that, not as Lord. And then in verse 4, notice who is the actual chief shepherd. The actual chief shepherd is Jesus. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he's an elder like all the other elders and subject to the chief shepherd just like every other elder would be subject to the chief shepherd. And then one other thing here in 1 Peter, go back to chapter 2. He identifies Jesus as the one upon whom the church is built. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. So he says, you also, talking about the recipients, we'll get to that in a moment, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this holy building that's being built, made up of people, individuals, Christians, just like you, to be a holy priesthood, y'all talked about, we talked about that in Bible class this morning, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, God speaking, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And I'm talking about Peter, the first pope. Is that what it says? Is that who he's talking about? Absolutely not. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And basically he goes on through this. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the building stone. He's the foundation stone. The church is built on Christ, not Peter. So these claims, when you look at these claims, folks, that's the definition of blasphemy right there. To claim that. To accept, even if you say, well, I don't really believe it, but you accept it and you expect everybody that is in your church to call you those things and think that that's who you are, that's blasphemy. That is the violation of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Because you're claiming something as truth that you know isn't true. But that's what they believe and teach. And so, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that this evening to kind of help us understand how important that is and how false that is. Well, let's go to the next question. Who are the recipients? To whom was it written? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter and look at chapter 4 and verse 16. The first thing he says, he calls them, or not the first thing, but he calls them Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. He said, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So Christian means somebody who belongs to Christ. Christian is, it's just an idea, it's an identification of someone who belongs to somebody else. One of the things that you would find in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of the first century and in other places, but is that if someone was in the household of Caesar, and they were a slave or a servant, or they were in some way person that was worked for and belonged to Caesar, they were called Caesarians. They belonged to Caesar. And so it was very easy for them to take that name or that designation and then apply it to people who belong to Christ. You belong to Christ, you are a Christian. Christian. That's where the name came from. That's what it refers to. We are, and it's a phrase that's only used two other times in the New Testament, but it refers to people who belong to Christ. Then call them Cephasians or Peterians, Christians. They also are the elect or chosen. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We read this earlier, 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll continue the reading. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. That word chosen is the word elect or selected. They are selected by God. And this is a much more frequent description of the people who belong to God. They are referred to as the elect or the chosen. Romans, Isaiah 45, verse 4, Romans 8, 33, Colossians 3, 12 are phrases, passages that talk about Christians as the chosen or the elect ones. The ones whom God has selected from out of the world through Christ. And this election is according to the foreknowledge of God, because it was planned by God that we would be chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. Not individually, but by virtue of who would respond. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. In Ephesians 1, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, or selected, or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, and is elected to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So God's plan all along was to save people through his Son, to make people holy through his Son, to provide forgiveness through his Son. This election is according to the foreknowledge of God, because he knows what he's going to require and he knows who's going to respond to it by free will choice. The election by grace is available to whosoever will. That's your John 3:16 and Acts 10, verse 43. Those passages make it clear that it's whoever will obey, whomever among all the people of the world who, when they hear the gospel, will say, "I want that. I want to be right with the Lord," and will obey him. They are the recipients. They are the elect, the chosen. And then going back to 1 Peter, we also see that he identifies them as those who are sanctified by the Spirit, and that is made holy in obedience, and they're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 2. We haven't read this passage. According to the foreknowledge of God, we pointed that out, but we didn't read it. God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we've already talked about that, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So they're set apart, made holy, by virtue of their obedience. And this is a choice that each person makes. Look in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We'll spend more time on this when we get to this text, but I want you to notice what he says. Talking in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." So in other words, you lived this way in the past. He said, don't go back to that. "Instead, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." So he tells us to be holy just as the Lord is holy. And then he introduces one other description here that would be fitting for the first century and to a certain degree us as well. Pilgrims and aliens. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." And on Wednesday nights, we just finished a while ago the study of 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles, and the Jewish nation that was finally destroyed and carried off into captivity and scattered all over the world. And right now we're looking at their return, how some of them, a portion of them returned, but many of them actually stayed in the various places where they had lived. And on that first day of Pentecost, there were thousands of these people from all over the world there in Jerusalem to hear the gospel. And many of them responded to the gospel. And so Peter here is writing to believers who would be both Jewish and Gentile who were scattered across the world. And the point he's making here is that they're aliens. They are the true immigrants. The people like us are the ones who don't belong in the world. We may be citizens of the U.S., but our primary citizenship is in heaven in relationship to Christ. He is our king. Christ is our king. And he is the one to whom we give obeisance. And we're just sojourning on this life, going to our eternal home. And that's why he describes him that way. Ephesians 2, The number of this past, Ephesians 2:19, Hebrews 11:9 and 13, 1 Peter 1:17, 2:11, all these other, and also, 1 Peter 2:11 talk about us as these aliens. So we're the ones living in a world that's not our home. We don't belong here, but we have to live here and represent Christ while we live here. And this was written to these areas here. Remember the journeys of Paul we've talked about? We talked about this morning here in Lystra. This is where Paul was stoned on his first journey. And then on his second journey, he goes back through there and he picks up Timothy and takes him and they go up in here into Greece and so forth. So all of this area, these are the areas. When he says Pontus and Galatia, Bithynia and Asia and Cappadocia, these are the territories. This is where he's talking about. There are Christians all over this territory, all over there. Paul, Peter is writing to them. And when you think about all the letters that not only that Peter wrote, but that Paul wrote. Galatians. There's your church, Galatia. Those are people in Galatia. Ephesians, that's the church in Ephesus right there. Colossians, there's a church in Colossae right there. Let's see what else. 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul's Timothy is thought to be in Ephesus when there's written to Timothy there in Ephesus. Philemon, of course. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were written to churches here in Asia, and Revelation to the seven churches of Asia. So this is a crucial place here where the gospel is just building roots and putting down roots and spreading throughout all the culture and all the people there that live there. And so that's who Peter was writing to. Believers, Jew and Gentile, scattered across the world. And to us here in Litchfield. We're aliens too. All right. Well, the third question is the timing of this. When was it written? And we'll go very quickly with this. It's somewhere between Nero's persecution, beginning of his persecution, and his death. Rome burned in 64 AD, and Nero quickly blamed it on the Christians because everybody thought he burned it down, and so he blamed the Christians. So they started persecuting Christians in 64 AD. Paul and Peter probably died in late 67 or early 68 AD. Before Nero killed himself later that year. And so this is probably the time frame that this is written because persecution by Rome now has taken off. Before it was by the Jews who could beat and attack, but now it's the Romans who can kill. And so it begins that. And so that gives you the date. Right? All right, so that's just something you make a note of there in your Bible. Next question, why was it written? Why was it written? And that's to prepare believers for facing flames. Now, I think we scarcely appreciate, because we live in a country where we have a lot of freedom. We're here, we can meet today, and we don't have to worry about the cops showing up to arrest us. But that wasn't always the case. And it may not always be the case here. We don't know. The question is, will we be faithful when we face the flames? So let's not think in terms of the flames of persecution, per se. That's not a real problem for us. But the flames of temptation and trials. To relax. Well, nobody's going to arrest me, so I don't have to be too serious about my Christianity. I can just kind of skate, float, drift along. That's a flame that we need to be aware of and be wary of. And where did I get this idea of facing the flames? Well, let's look in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this, how they're protected, they're looking forward to salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now, so you got salvation coming, their eternal salvation in heaven coming, but now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. And then chapter 2, verse 20, he says something very similar. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated if you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds faith a favor with God. And then in chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Chapter 12, also in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are to the righteous. Go to chapter 5, verse 10. Skip to chapter 5, verse 10. Now, 4, verse 12. Beware. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, comfort, strengthen, and establish you. As I said earlier, the Jews would beat them. Romans would kill them. So that's why it was written. Prepare people to face persecution. But there's a deeper purpose. That's kind of a surface purpose. There's a deeper purpose. And the deeper purpose is to prepare them to silence the critics by holy living. We read chapter 1, verse 15 earlier about be holy for you. He is holy, or like he is holy. Look in chapter 2 and verse 12. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says this. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So even as people are persecuting you, and you're not responding by screaming and anger and hatred and reviling in return, even if they don't stop, they're going to be wondering, why is this person reacting like this? Everybody knows that when you're being pushed and shoved and mistreated, you want to fight back. And Christians are not fighting back. They're not making arguments. They're not being wicked in response. And so that's going to draw attention to Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 16. He says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So the real purpose is to prepare people to serve God and to glorify God, even when they're facing the flames. That is the real purpose of silence. Great. Now, these things provide, by the way, I wanted to give this real quick. This is the breakdown of the book. As we work our way through the book, we're going to have these three parts to it. And this kind of gets to this why it was written. It's written so that we can be faithful. We can be faithful because of what God has done. We can be faithful for the watching world. And we are to be faithful because of the second coming. Those are your chapter and topical breakdowns of the book that we'll get into as we go on. But for now, let's put your Bibles away. And we're going to wrap up with one final thought. Are you prepared to live a holy life, courageously facing the flames of temptation, which is our problem here in America more so than persecution, in full obedience to the Lord by dying with Christ right now? If you're not a Christian, that's what you need to do. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to be willing to repent of your sins and confess His name. And when I say repent, it's not just, well, I was wrong. It's a deep recognition that will only grow as we get more mature in Christ. But at least we have to recognize we've offended God and we rightly deserve punishment. He is offering to forgive us. And so we want that old person to go away. We want to kill that old person so we can be faithful to the Lord and receive the forgiveness that He's offered. Confess His name, be baptized in water, where we are immersed in water, where we bury that dead person. Our sins are washed away, and we rise in newness of life. If you need to do that tonight, or if you need to come back to the Lord because temptations have overcome you, whatever that may be, if we can help you be right with the Lord tonight, please come while we stand and sing.